Okay, let's turn to Hebrews 10. At least we're located there pretty much. Hebrews 10, 25 or so. Don't know if we'll get there or not. And don't be surprised if my spoken message today doesn't get reflected in the PDF notes. They may be two separate offerings for you, but that's the way it goes. There is a preparation for a message, but there's also this promise that in the same hour that you're called upon to speak, I will give you a mouth and wisdom. And so this is the same hour. I always want to be available to the same hour. I also have to continually remind myself that when we are studying Hebrews, we're doing what I call a theological exegesis, which means our primary concern is with God. And that's demanded by the opening of Hebrews in 1:1, God, who bit by bit and with fragmentary ways, and it literally says by many tropes, polytropos, many tropes, many metaphors, spoke to the fathers by the prophets in times long ago and for a long time. Both of those meanings are there. For a long time, in the past time, God spoke in the prophets. And when he spoke in the prophets, he said something uniformly. He always said one thing above all things. And he spoke, as Jesus said, to the slow-minded disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said, in all the prophets, it spoke of the fact that Messiah had to suffer, and by suffering, enter into his glory. And this is agreed to by Luke in Luke 24, 26, 27, Luke 24, 44, and 45, where Jesus Christ opens the minds of those disciples to understand the scriptures, which means to understand the scriptures is to understand them in their totality as a testimony of God's Son, of Jesus Christ, who suffered to enter his glory, and by suffering entered his glory. And there's no contradiction when the scripture says in Acts 3:21 that God spoke univocally. That means without division. He spoke with one mouth in all of the holy prophets from time immemorial. That long time of history in past time when God spoke by the prophets, it was his mouth speaking univocally or saying the same thing in all these prophets, saying the same, essentially the same thing. And Peter said at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem, where a man had been made whole right in front of the eyes of an audience, he said they all spoke univocally of the restoration of all things. And so one of the greatest links in the scripture, one of the greatest, I think, insights that we can have in the scripture is that all the prophets spoke of Messiah suffering and entering his glory. All the prophets spoke of the restoration of all things, and therefore the restoration of all things is rooted, grounded in the suffering of Messiah and his entry into glory. For his suffering was a suffering by which he tasted death for everyone, for all the human race, for all people of all times and places. And when he entered into his glory, he entered with all those people, all those times, all those places. In fact, all of creation in all of its times. There's no way that we can segregate those two realities, the restoration of all things, the suffering of Messiah, and his entry into glory. This is a salvation that the prophets knew would not come about until a time ahead of their time. And so Peter said, this great salvation which has come to you, which the prophets studied and investigated, and by the Spirit of Christ that was in them, they came to realize that this salvation was not going to come about. It was not an event that would come about in their time, but Peter wrote to his audience and said, but has come about in your time. Paul recognized this in 2 Corinthians 6:2, when he said, today, now is the day of salvation. It's the day predicted by Isaiah 49:8 and throughout the scriptures. It is a salvation that is so great that we can't afford to neglect it. And we here today in Tetelestai Phalanx, we have received the knowledge of this truth. Because we've received the knowledge of this truth, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility includes not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together to hear of that great salvation and to appropriate it. For God has ascribed it to everyone everywhere over the course of all history. For when he died, the one died, all died. When he rose, all arose in him. And that means that he has ascribed his salvation to all of humanity. He has actually ascribed it as a liberation for all of creation, which has been ascribed but has not yet been experienced and is only appropriated by those who believe in his Son. For as the scripture says, God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Again, that's because he has ascribed or given or attributed that salvation to all. That's why it's called so great. And yet it's only appropriated by those who believe. And those who believe are only those whom God the Father draws to his Son. Those who believe are only those who have faith awakened in them by the Spirit of faith in 2 Corinthians 4:13. And so we believe and then we speak. Our confession of faith is what we have believed. And we are to hold fast that confession of our faith and of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Given that, we are to incentivize one another to love and to good works and not forsake our assembling together as is the habit of some, but do it all the much more for the purpose of encouragement as you see the day approaching. For the initial readers of Hebrews, the day that was approaching was the coming of the Son of Man in judgment on Jerusalem. And that's a coming of the Son of Man. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24:30. When you see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in judgment, it isn't the final parousia. That's what we're waiting for. The day is the day that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 3:13, where we're concerned. For our works, speaking of works, shall be tested in that day. The day itself will declare the quality of those works that we did in our body in this time in between. They will be judged. They will be proven by fire. And even if there is a person whose whole series of works in their life is wood, hay, and stubble, and all burns up, well, that will be quite traumatic. But he himself shall be saved. If there is such a person, I've had days where I thought it was me, all those works will be burned up. Aquinas himself, who wrote the great Summa Theologica, and who wrote Summa Contra Gentiles and many other things, at the close of his life at the age 47 said, all that I've written is straw. He had the sense that it was all going to burn in the day. But of course, I think he was wrong. He had a lot that will be silver, gold, and precious stones. Now, this week, what I like to do is I hear a lot of people say, well, this is Orwellian. What we're going through now is Orwellian, and they don't know what they're talking about. And it's, of course, George Orwell, who wrote Animal Farm in 1984. So I kept hearing Orwellian. And then I found myself using the word Orwellian a couple times. And so I said, what am I talking about? So I'm back and read 1984 again. And yes, the times are a little Orwellian. It was a very dark vision of a dystopian culture, which is where a culture descends when it rejects the knowledge of the truth that's embodied in Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of God, which undergirds the true morality of a nation. I also hear a lot and read a lot about Cur Deus Homo, which is a book called Why God Became Man. It was written by Anselm of Canterbury in circa 1100. And he wrote it and sent it to Pope Urban II for approval. And I keep seeing this quoted, so I said, well, I guess I got to read Cur Deus Homo by Anselm. And to give it kind of an oversimplification, the logic of why God became man was this: sin is so great that no one can know the weight of it, that man had incurred a debt by sin that he could never repay, that he had stolen from God an honor, God's honor, which of course can't be stolen, but it's what man did in his own will, in his own way. And nothing, no one could ever pay back that debt. No one could ever bear the weight of sin. And he said to the person, this is, it's kind of funny, you might, it's okay if you laugh, even though it's church. But the whole thing is based on a dialogue, kind of like a Platonic dialogue or a Socratic dialogue between Anselm and a student whose name was Boso, B-O-S-O, and it's pronounced Boso, not to be confused with Bozo, the clown. But Boso asked a lot of good questions, and I'm saying, well, he got the wrong name because he's pretty good in his questions. And Anselm would answer those questions. In question 21, he said to Boso, you have no idea the weight of sin. And so no one could bear the weight of sin except God. But man had incurred the debt, so man must repay the debt. This is according to Anselm's reasoning. Man had incurred the debt, and man must repay the debt. But man, no man can repay the debt. And so God himself could repay the debt. God could, and man must. So God became man, and the man Christ Jesus is the man who must and considered it his must to repay the debt. And he was also and is also God. God who could pay the debt is Jesus Christ. Man who had to pay the debt is Jesus Christ. This was a necessity that's really not a necessity. In other words, the necessity doesn't lie with God. Oh, I must repay the debt. He didn't have to pay the debt. He could have let man go the way man went and still been God. He, of course, wouldn't cause man to perish in eternal hell, but he would have just caused him to cease being. But God did not do that. It was never his will to do that, as proven in Noah's case, in Jonah's case, in Cain's case, when God insisted that the murderer not be put to death but live. In every case throughout the scripture, God wills that man continues. And that came to a climax when God paid an inestimable debt, an inconceivable debt. himself owed by man. But because man was had to repay it, he did it as man. God became man in the man Jesus Christ and made satisfaction. That's the word he uses. And I'm oversimplifying this greatly, and I haven't finished Cur Deus Homo. It is about 96 pages, so if you want to read it, you can, and it's well worth reading. And so we have to remember that it's God himself that we're dealing with when we're dealing with Jesus Christ. The fullness of deity, all that is God, all that can be called God, as the scripture calls it, the Godhead, all that can be called deity or God is in each person of the triune God. And this is why theology hasn't yet been adequate to the task of the mystery of God. There is a mystery of God. There is that which we do not yet know of him. And we will know that of him, for when we see him, we shall see him as he is. We shall know as we are known. And until that day, we are left with a striving after to know him. The fullness of deity, all that can be called God, the totality of God is in each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Eternal Father, the Eternal Son, and the Eternal Spirit. This is a mystery. I can't quite wrap my brain around it because I'm sort of like Bozo. Maybe you can. But each person, and there are three persons in the triune God, is the totality of deity at the same time. Go figure. As Colossians 2:9 gives evidence to this, Colossians 2:9 says that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, somatikos, bodily. Jesus Christ is the fullness of divinity. All the fullness of the Godhead is in him bodily. So all of God, Jesus Christ is all of God, and yet he is one of the persons of the triune God. You say, I can't figure that out. Well, neither can I. That's the mystery of God. There's a mystery of God's being. Because God as a being has all kinds of pronouns. Speaking of pronouns today, God as a being can say, ego eimi, I am. But he also can say, the being of God can also say, let us make man in our own image and likeness. Now, if a human person said that, we would accuse them of a multiple personality disorder, or they would just be part of a woke culture that's going down the tubes very rapidly, thankfully. But when God says it, it's perfectly in order that he would say, I. All of the sayings of Jesus Christ in John's gospel, ego eimi, I am the light of the world. Ego eimi, I am the true vine. I am the bread of life, and my flesh is bread for the world. Ego eimi. So when we're speaking of in Hebrews, we're saying God, who in the past, over the course of a long time, spoke bit by bit and by many tropes. And we discovered what that means. Polytropos is actually used there. We discovered what that means. A trope is a non-literal way of speaking. For example, the best three tropes we have so far, and there are others, is that God, the judge of all, became judged for all in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12:23, and I'm off script here today, so the notes aren't even going to look at all like the message. I'm off script. I'm giving what he's giving me in this hour. But hopefully it's what the Spirit's saying to this church at this time. It says that when you've come to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, you've come to the God who is the judge of all. God, the judge of all. And who is that? It's Jesus Christ, who is also the mediator between God and man, because Cur Deus Homo, the one who is very Deus, truly God, became very Homo, truly man. The God who is the judge of all is the one to whom the Father said to the Son, because you are the Son of Man, because you have life in yourself, I entrust all judgment to you. And Jesus said, all judgment has been entrusted to me by the Father because I am the Son of Man. All judgment was entrusted to him. What he did with that prerogative was receive the judgment of sin in himself for all man. So the judge became the judged. That's a trope. That's a way of speaking. Jesus Christ actually exceeds that trope. He's beyond that. But it's a way of speaking for us to understand. Because there's two ways of knowing God. There is the primary objectivity of knowing God, which you and I don't have. Primary objectivity means God knows himself. God, who is omniscient, knows himself completely. That's primary objectivity. Secondary objectivity is we know God, but we know him by his word, by his works. And by his works, we can conclude things about him, like his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only eternally begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not only not perish, none will perish, but have the life of the coming age now. That is, they who have ascribed salvation to them will have it appropriated by them in this time, right now, in this time in between. They have a taste of the coming future world. That's why we're here. That's why we come to church, to receive the dynamics of the coming age, to receive the good word of God, the same word that upholds all things. And so I think it's correct when the NET Bible, the New English Translation, says that Hebrews 10, 19 to 25, where we are, that whole section is one sentence in the Greek. And it is. I looked it up this morning. I kept reading it. And you could say it as one sentence. It's chopped up in English translation so people won't consider it a run-on sentence. But the Bible is famous for run-on sentences. In fact, Hebrews 1:1 to 4 is a run-on sentence. It's one sentence. It's a periodic, complex sentence. Hebrews 10:19 to 25 corresponds to that opening exordium. Because as Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The reason we assemble ourselves together is to gather around that word that upholds all things so that it can uphold us. And God promises, I will uphold you by the right hand of my power. I will uphold you with my right hand. Don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm at your right hand. I will uphold you by my right hand. And someday we're going to get to the idea that Jesus is at God's right hand, but what does it mean that he's at our right hand? Well, to give away some of the store, he's at our right hand because he is currently our helper in this day of salvation, even in this time in between. And so God, who spoke in many parts and in many tropes by the prophets to the fathers in these last days, spoke to us in, and it simply says, in Son. Huios, Son. We'll get to that in a moment. The second trope that we've discovered is only in Hebrews, although it's hinted at in 1 Peter, John's Gospel, Revelation, that the priest, the great eternal high priest, became the offering himself. As the judge became the judged and received our judgment in himself, and therefore paid, in Anselmian language, he paid the debt that could not be paid by man because he bore the weight of sin that no one could bear or even estimate that weight. That weight is impossible to understand, to estimate, or to in any way conceive of in our minds or imagine the weight of sin. And the Bible says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Hebrews 9:28 says, he bore the sins of many, citing Isaiah 53:12, which Paul interpreted in Romans 5:18 to 19 as all of humanity, bore the sins of all of humanity with the wages of those sins. We have to be very careful when we look at the cross of Christ that we understand or at least begin to appropriate the depth of his love. We know the breadth of it. It goes out universally, and we call ourselves universalists, some of us. And by universalists, we mean that the horizon of his salvation is universal. It takes in all of creation. It takes in all of time. It takes in all of history. It takes in all of humanity, whether it's Cain or Abel, whether it's Esau or Isaac or Jacob, whether it's Noah or those destroyed by the flood. And Noah was no better than those destroyed by the flood. God has extended that salvation in a breadth and a width and a height. But we must understand above all the depth of that love that God expressed toward us freely as a free act of his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his righteousness, his holiness. For the extension of this mercy, the extension of his love is exactly the right. It is the righteous thing that God did. To extend his mercy like that, to give himself, and to bear what man could not bear, and pay the cost that no man could pay. Instead of leaving man to be annihilated, he receives annihilation. We're going to be studying judgments, real judgments, but only symbolic. In other words, the judgment that came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, the judgment that came upon Jerusalem in 586 BC in the time of the first temple, the judgment that came upon Jerusalem in the time of the second temple called the second death, the last time that that judgment would happen. Those judgments are merely symbolic because they are not the judgment of the eternal wrath of God on man. They are not the judgment of eternal death, but only the shadow of that eternal death. The eternal death was taken by one, Jesus Christ. The eternal wrath of God came upon one, Jesus Christ. So all the judgments in history are simply symbolic next to that judgment because none of them are the eternal wrath of God. Only one bore that eternal wrath. And so they are within the sphere of history. They happen. They happen within the sphere of history. And they aren't the end. Even Jerusalem, as Jesus said, his last word to Jerusalem in Matthew 23 was not, "Your house shall be left to you desolate." That's true because that was a judgment that was about to occur. And these people that received this epistle were right on the verge of having that happen. And Jesus said, "Your house shall be left to you desolate," speaking of the abomination of desolation, the Roman conquest of Jerusalem, the siege, and then the casting of people into Gehenna, the lake of fire, which is not an eternal lake of fire, but a historical judgment of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. And so the judgments that happened are real, and yet they are not the eternal judgment of God upon sin. They are not the eternal wrath of God poured out. And they cannot be, for one alone bore that wrath. And we can hover around that depth of his love for the rest of our time on earth and never even begin to tap the meaning of the God of love and the price that was paid and the weight that was borne and the judgment that was endured by him. And so this drew my attention to 2 Peter, and since I'm in a free fall, I'm in a halo jump right now, high altitude, low opening, so I'm still falling from a high altitude and haven't opened yet. You know what I'm talking about, Don, I'm sure. The halo jump. Yeah, this is a halo jump. The 2 Peter 2:1 came to my attention this week, and it says that just as there were false prophets among the people, speaking of prophets, God spoke in the true prophets, he didn't speak in the false prophets. Just as there were false prophets, pseudo-prophetes, in among the people, Israel, So there will be false teachers, pseudo-didaskaloi, among you, the people of God, in the so-called New Testament age, who shall introduce destructive heresies and bring upon themselves swift destruction. He says they will introduce destructive heresies, and then he says, even denying the Lord who bought them. The master, literally, despotes, who bought them. It's as if someone came and bought them off the slave market, redeemed them. These heretics who introduce destructive heresies, one of the most destructive heresies, of course, ever introduced into the people of God in the present age, is the idea of an eternal hell of damnation for Christ rejectors, people who misbelieve or misbehave. That itself is a destructive heresy, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, he says. But before that he said, even denying the Lord who bought them. Let me tell you this, the false teachers and the false prophets were bought by the Lord. There's a judgment upon those who deny the master who bought them, but they're still bought. They're bought and paid for. I'm bought and paid for. I can say this is my body, my own body, and I can do with it what I will. And I would receive a judgment ultimately that would be called the sin unto death. Or I can say my body has been bought by God with a price that's inestimable, unimaginable, inconceivable by his bearing of a weight that is impossible to estimate on my behalf and paying back a debt I could never pay, nor could any other man. Read Psalm 49 if you don't believe me. No man can redeem his own life. No man can redeem his brother's life. There's no man that can do so. And that's why cur deus homo, why God became man. And so I can say my body has been bought with a price, and I'm not denying the Lord then, am I? I'm not denying the Lord who bought me. I'm acknowledging the Lord who bought me, and therefore we glorify God in our bodies, which are bought by God. We can deny the Lord, the master who bought us, and incur a judgment, but never the judgment of the wrath of God that came on Jesus Christ. Or we can acknowledge that our bodies have been bought with a price and then do what? Present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable, worshipful service, and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's why we come to church. So there's that second trope, the priest, our great eternal archpriest, who's like Melchizedek, became the lamb of sacrifice. Only this priest could become the lamb of sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. There are millions of lambs that have been slaughtered through the history of the Levitical cultists a long time ago, for a long time. While a long time ago, God spoke by the prophets for quite a long time to the fathers, for a long time. And in the time past, there were lots of sacrifices of lambs, none of which took away the sin of the world. One did, Jesus Christ, the great archpriest, became the lamb slaughtered from the foundation of the earth who took away the sin of the world. The second trope. It's a wonderful trope or a wonderful metaphor, but even that trope is exceeded by who Jesus Christ is. He's beyond and above that metaphor. Even though that's true of him, that he is our great archpriest, that he stood in for us, that he is the Lamb, that he is the judge who is judged in our place. He is also the Lord of all, as we learned last week, who became the slave of all, the wealthy Lord of all, who owned the wealth of equality with divinity, but did not consider that equality something to be grasped while the human race perished. And so he became in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in his body allowed for the condemnation of sin to come on him in his body on the cross. And this is the third trope, the wealthy Lord of all becoming the abject, poverty-stricken slave of all. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich beyond our wildest imagination, became poor in a way that we will never conceive, so that we might become unspeakably rich through that poverty. That's a third trope. You say, well, why do there have to be three tropes? Because you can magnify trope after trope after trope, metaphor upon metaphor, and Jesus exceeds them all, fulfills them all, yes, but also exceeds them all. And so there's nothing left to do but cross the threshold of worship when we see him. And so these, God who spoke in many parts and by many tropes. It's actually two Greek words together, palu, many, tropos. Poly, tropos, or tropoi, plural, palu, tropoi, by many tropes. It's never translated that way, but we have to now, because it says polytropoi, by many tropes. God spoke by the prophets in time past. That means in the past and over the course of a long time. He spoke through many tropes. And bit by bit, as Isaiah said, the word of God shall be to you here a little, there a little, line upon line, he said. Here a little, there a little. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son, a Son, a Son who himself is God. And so God, who spoke in many parts and in many tropes by the prophets to the fathers in these last days, which is the last of the days that he spoke by the prophets, John the Baptizer being the last of the prophets, the writer is writing at a time after John. At the end of the days where God spoke by the prophets, God spoke differently. He spoke with totality, with finality, and with a final word in his Son, in a Son. And that is in the mode of the Son. Now here's where it gets very tricky, because in theology there is something called modalism, which is a false doctrine. It was developed by a bishop named Sibelius. And Sibelius said, well, there's only and today there's a thing called the Jesus only movement that says similarly. They make the Father equal to the Son in every way. In other words, the Father is the Son. Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Spirit. It's not saying, the Bible does not teach that. But there is a true mode or modalism in the Bible that God, the being of God, can speak or do or act in the mode of the eternal Father, in the mode of the eternal Son, or in the mode of the eternal Spirit. And so there are three modes of God, but there are also three persons of God. So there's a true modalism. In other words, God spoke in these last days in the mode of Son, or in the relation of filiation. The person of the Son, in the Son who is himself God, as the Father is God. As the Father is God in the Son, who is eternal, as the Father is eternal Father, and the Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit. Now, the Son is he in whom, by whom, God spoke in these last days. He spoke with finality, with definitive finality. And so when we gather together and when we assemble together, it is around the Son. That God has spoken in a Son, or simply Son, or as I think it was G. Campbell Morgan, because it was about 38 years ago, I remember reading this, Son-wise, he said. God has spoken to us Son-wise, S-O-N hyphen W-I-S-E, in these last days. He spoke with definitive finality and completeness, and it means that the Son of God, himself God, exceeds all the tropes by which the prophets spoke of him and by which God spoke in the prophets of him. He exceeds all these. The Son himself exceeds all these tropes, even though these tropes, these metaphors, continue in the New Testament, because there is a unity between the Old and the New Testament. He is greater than the sum of all the tropes by which we speak of him. Whether the judge who was judged for all, the priest who became the lamb, takes away the sins of all, the wealthy lord of all who became poor, that all would be wealthy by his chosen poverty, of the one afflicted with the eternally fatal disease of sin. That's another one, a medical metaphor. He died for the ungodly just in time, and that's a medical metaphor by which Jesus took on this unspeakable disease that would lead not to death alone, but to eternal annihilation. He took on that sin, that death himself. He became sin, and he became the disease, and by that is the true meaning of Isaiah, that he bore our diseases, meaning he bore the disease that would lead to eternal annihilation, a death and a disease that is impossible to describe, that no one has ever suffered, that we would be healed. All of these tropes that speak of him, but he himself is greater than all these tropes. God spoke in Son, in the mode of Son, and in the person of his eternally begotten Son, the only Son begotten eternally by God, the eternal Father, the Son who is begotten of and shares the same essence and substance of God, the begetter, and who as one spirator, one breather with the Father, in one breath breathes the eternal Spirit. So that the Son, eternally begotten by the Father, was not preceded by the one who begot him. The one who begot him did not precede him, because the begetting of the Son or the being begotten by the Son are both one and eternal. One breather with the Father eternally breathed the Holy Spirit. So I am, as Jesus uttered it in the ego eimi statements in John's gospel, especially John 8:28, he said, when you have lifted me up, then you will know that ego eimi, you will know simply that I am. You will know that I am. The I am that spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the burning thorn tree. God speaking in the mode of Son, his eternal Son, his incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Now, when I say, again, mode of the Son, and this is really kind of foreseeing a theology that if I were to live long enough, I think I'd write a little bit of a theology, or at least a small contribution to theology, I would say things like this. There is a true modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M, which is not Sabellian, but the doctrine that the tri-personal God also acts and speaks in modes of deity, that is, in the mode of eternal Father, in the mode of paternity, the mode of the Son, the mode of the Spirit. The three persons of the eternal tri-personal God are not each other, but are one. As Athanasius put it, the Son is all that the Father is, except that he's not the Father. This is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're speaking here of the eternal Word. We're speaking of God in theology first, not man. We're speaking of a tri-personal God who is not like a man or a woman, whom three persons would be considered a multiple personality disorder. Instead, in fact, people have actually mocked God for being that, because they don't understand that he goes beyond understanding. Indeed, we're considering an infinite and eternal being whose essence is infinite goodness and whose act and essence is love, by whose tri-personal being is the very definition of order and of peace. We're speaking of a being who can speak with the personal pronoun I, and with the personal pronoun we, without contradiction. God is a being who can say I of himself, and who can say, let us make man in our own image. I can only say I when speaking as the first person singular subject of a sentence. If an individual human man or woman speaks in the plural, saying we or us, he or she, is either speaking in the so-called royal we are not amused, as Queen Victoria used to say, or an associative plural. When Paul sometimes spoke in we, he meant him and other preachers. Or that person may be showing signs of a multiple personality disorder, or in one extraordinary case, someone who said I and we was possessed by 6,000 demon personalities. I am legion, for we are many, he said. So there is a mystery about God. And by the way, that's where this woke thing is going. It's going to a demon obsession and possession with the use of sometimes multiple personalities are personalities indeed, and they are not human. That's where it goes. When you reject God, when you reject the word, when you reject the gospel, when you reject the great truths and insights of the scripture, then something fills the gap, and it's usually a terrible darkness ultimately. Something fills the gap. Something fills the empty space. So I'm praying that the gospel will fill all the empty spaces. So we're speaking here of a mystery of God. And by that I mean there is that which is not known of God, though God is knowable up to a degree. He's made himself known in his Son and by his Spirit. But there is this primary and secondary objectivity. We don't know God as God knows himself. That's primary objectivity. Someday we will know God as he knows us fully. But we do know God through his works. That's a secondary objectivity. We know God by his works. We conclude his properties, which is the qualities proper to his nature, by his acts. We conclude or come to the realization, for example, of the property of his omnipotence or his all power by his acts, for example, God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt by 10 plagues, and climactically, especially by the splitting of the Red Sea, by which 2.5 million people went over on dry ground, and when the armies that pursued them of Pharaoh tried to do so, the seas came together again and destroyed all the armies of Pharaoh, who will be redeemed in the eternal state. So we conclude, or we come to the realization of his love by the act of sending his only eternally begotten Son into the world to become the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for the debt owed to God, which is a debt we cannot even calculate, say nothing of pay. He became the propitiation of our sins, and we conclude by that that God is love, because his love was demonstrated by this, that he sent his only eternally begotten Son to become the propitiation for our sins. Yes, propitiation. Furthermore, we recognize God's love by the act of Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. Herein is love, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And on top of this, we acknowledge that in union with Jesus Christ, we ought also to lay our lives down for the brotherhood. And this is not a mere moral responsibility, but it's an acknowledgement of the mimetic activity, the activity that will happen to us when we are controlled by Jesus Christ. We obviously will lay down our lives for our brothers if we are controlled by the one who laid down his life for us. And so we conclude, we come to the realization of God's faithfulness by his fulfillment of all the promises regarding the coming of the Messiah, promises that are realized in Jesus Christ coming into the world and in his securing of eternal redemption. The reconciliation of the world to God in him. We conclude by this that God is love. The justification of humanity before God, by that we conclude that God is gracious. The sanctification of mankind for God, the calling into fellowship with his Son by God, the placement into service and ministry to the saints by God, the gifting of each and every saint in Christ with charismata, special gifts of the Spirit. All of this causes us to conclude that God is faithful, that God is love, that God is beneficent, benevolent, kind, merciful. And because of God's faithfulness, by which the promise of the reconciliation of the world to himself and his Son has been fulfilled, and before him in love is where we stand now, we can have unwavering confidence and therefore hold fast to our confession of the hope of the radical, universal alteration of the human and creational condition that the faithful God has promised. And we're in the time in between. For now, then, to me, it's no small thing, no thing to be despised that we have this knowledge of God, even though we know him only by a secondary objectivity. We know him only now as in a mirror, and knowledge in a mirror is always secondary. We may also love God in this time in between, for he has revealed himself to us as the God of love in 2 Corinthians 13:11. And as God who is love in 1 John 4:8. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us in 1 John 4:16. We may love God because he has clearly and certainly revealed himself to us in his works, in his word. But we must fear God also because there is of God and about God that which remains a mystery to us, and because of which he exists and speaks from within a cloud, still today. Luke 9:35, Leviticus 16:2, there is that which we do not know of God. That's the mystery. It's called the tremendous mystery, the mysterium tremendum. It causes fear and trembling in Philippians 2:12. The fear and trembling of the creature in mere man, for example, is fear and trembling precisely because we only know in part that this God is incomprehensible and overwhelmingly fascinating to us, and that he is in us causes fear and trembling. We also know the one who says, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." See, I'm approaching these verses in Hebrews 10:30 and 31. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm approaching these things carefully because they don't mean what the letter of them says to you only. God's voice in the prophet, in whom God spoke in the long time ago, that was over the course of a long time of the restoration of all things, also spoke of a Messiah who suffered and entered into his glory. This is the way God restores all things, by his Messiah suffering and entering into his glory. And so from there, let's leap over to Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let's consider each other for incitement to love and good works. We've concluded God to be love by his works, by his acts, by the event of Calvary. So let's consider each other for incitement to love and good works, not deserting the assembling of ourselves, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more seeing the day coming near. Now I'm going to close with this because this is, we've done theology, now we'll do a little exegesis. So we've done a theological exegesis. To go with Hebrews 10:25, let's consider Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You can turn there if you want to as we close. This is actually Ecclesiastes 4:17 in the Greek translation, the Septuagint as it's called. It says, "Watch your steps when you go to God's house." Now, we know that we are God's house, that there isn't a house that we can call God's house except the people of God in union with Christ. But God's house can also be a house that houses the house, like this building. And when it says, "Watch your step," or literally steps, when you go to God's house, it's a more acceptable, it says, it's more acceptable to listen. More acceptable to listen than to offer a fool's sacrifice. Now, the idea here is that when you assemble together and go into God's house, like we're doing today, we come to make a sacrifice. We just don't want to do a fool's sacrifice. A fool's sacrifice to these who received this letter called Hebrews would be a sacrifice of a lamb or a calf or a red heifer or a pigeon or a ritual sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, after they had received the knowledge of the truth that there's only been one final sacrifice, once and for all, and for all, and forever, without need of repetition. So that if they came together after receiving that knowledge of the truth of the finished work and offered ritual sacrifices, that would be the sacrifice of a fool. And in Proverbs 15:8, that would be the sacrifice of a wicked person with an ulterior motive, and the ulterior motive was so that I could be accepted by my peers and I could avoid the offense of the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ. That would be a fool's sacrifice. Rather, we come and listen. What do we listen to? The word that upholds all things. We listen to the word that was uttered by God when he spoke in his Son. The sum total of what he said in his Son is tetelestai, finished. This is the finished and the final offering. This is the final. This is what we gather around. We assemble together around this reality, this truth. Because the next verse says, and again, I'm approaching it very carefully because I don't want you to misunderstand it and enter into the wrong kind of fear. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of the fiery judgment that will devour the adversaries. Not the judgment of the eternal wrath of God that fell only on Jesus, but a fiery judgment. Study AD 70 in Jerusalem. Study what happened to the temple there, which to the Jews at that time was the universe. The universe all burnt up for them. And after receiving the knowledge of the truth, to go on sinning willfully right there in that context is to go on offering a sacrifice of a fool instead of going to offer. There are sacrifices that we're supposed to offer. That's why we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's acceptable to God because it's a sacrifice that doesn't involve a ritual, useless repetition as an insult. In fact, the offering of our body is not only according to God's will, it is a worshipful service to God. So when we come together in the church, we assemble together, we offer our body as a living sacrifice. We also offer a sacrifice of praise. And we contribute to the needs of others. These are sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So whenever we assemble together, it is to offer a sacrifice, but it isn't to offer the sacrifice of a fool. It's to listen. And that means that when we present our bodies to God, we are presenting our listening ears to hear his word, to be directed by his word, to be led by his spirit, so that the fruit of the spirit will be manifested in and by us. Now you say this word is above, it's over my head. Well, that's a good excuse to ignore it. Or you can study it. Everything I ever study is above my head. I'm not a smart guy. I'm not a smart person. I'm an average intelligent person. I have average intelligence. But I look at something that I think I'll never understand, and I study it until I do understand it. And the last thing I did this week was write 5 pages out of tiny print that I needed a magnifying glass to see, wrote it out myself, wrote it out, and then studied what I wrote out, and then looked at what I wrote out, and memorized what I wrote out, so that I would finally say to God, help me grasp it, and he would help me grasp it. That's what I have to do. I'm not a quick study. Oh, I read that, I get it. No. So you're here today and you didn't get the message. Well, why don't you listen to it 8 or 9 times? Then give me the excuse you don't understand it. Or it's a terrible thing to do to a person that's here for the first time. Well, sorry. Can't do ABC when this congregation's in LMNOP right about now. Now, Watch your step when you go into God's house, when you do assemble. It's more acceptable to listen, to offer a full sacrifice. And then it says they have no idea they're acting wrongly. Now, the New English translation of the Septuagint says, guard your foot whenever you go to the house of God and are near to hear. Above a gift of fools is your sacrifice, for they do not know how to do evil. Now, I took my own pen to it and looked at the Greek text itself, and this is how I would translate it. Guard your foot whenever you go to the house of God and are near to hear. Instead of a gift of fools is your sacrifice, thusia. For they don't know that they are doing wrong. That is, the fool's sacrifice doesn't know that what they're doing is wrong. They don't know that they're doing a vain repetition. They don't know that they're not paying attention to the finished and total finality of the work of Christ on the cross. And so, the sacrifice of a fool's. The sacrifice, thusia, that we do offer is a listening ear. Be careful what you hear, Jesus said. Be careful how you hear what you hear. Be careful to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, 3:22. Mark 4:24, Luke 8:18, Ecclesiastes 5:1, James 1:21. Be careful to hear. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteous purpose of God. So why do we come together? We come to hear. We come to listen. And this is in a context of judgment. And we're coming to that context in 10:26. To go on sinning willfully in the context means to go on offering the sacrifices of fools who have received the knowledge of the finished work and act against it, act as if it isn't true, hold on to unresolved guilt, continue on in the old man that was put off at the cross. What about our purpose? What if someone was divinely enlightened with regard to the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ, the universal impact of the cross of Christ? What if we were enlightened? And then willfully went on subscribing to and confessing a so-called gospel that threatens an eternal hell for those who do not behave or believe properly or who willfully sin and can never repent. What if we keep preaching that kind of gospel? And what if we do so because we will keep our friends that way or keep our affiliation or be acceptable in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Protestant Church of our choice or in some non-denominational affiliation that are hellists? What if we compromise that truth after receiving the knowledge of the truth? Then we would be going on sinning willfully, even if we didn't get drunk on Friday night or Sunday night on a long weekend. Even if we weren't immoral overtly, even if we didn't do the sins that shocked the fundamentalists, we went on sinning against the truth, the knowledge of the truth that we received. That person would actually be sinning because they're acting against the knowledge of the truth which they have received by a divine insight. Such a thing can end in what is known as the sin unto death. I don't say that you should pray for that, John said. You don't pray for that one. It ends in a death that is not the death of the cross that Jesus alone endured. But it is a somewhat quick abbreviation of one's life. Or if not one's life, one's quality of life in this life as they extend their life without its qualities. So such a thing may be, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, going on as before, to curry favor or maintain the approval of their particular denomination or religious or Christian peer group, but do so giving excuses. Whatever their excuse is, their living has become in curvature in ad se, a curvature into self, letting the old man in and not being in Christ. It is also, in effect, to desert the assembly of believers who are continuing with that insight and remaining true to that divine enlightenment and the knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus. And that's what I tried to say in our Jubilee years during the so-called COVID mockery that happened. What I said then is, you assemble together if what you're being taught is the truth. If you just go to church to assemble together in a church that doesn't teach the truth, you don't have that mandate from the scriptures. In fact, you have the mandate that sounds more like this: come out of her, my people. So ultimately, what if we know that the restoration of all things will happen, it is coming, but we revert because of our friends, because of our peers, and because of pressure from our religious peers? We go back to the left behind mentality and the rapture sect, which is a cult. We would be sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth that in the second coming, called the third coming again of Jesus Christ, there will be a restoration of all things. We would be sinning willfully to go back to those things to be accepted by our peers or our denomination or by people that will continue to flatter us, and so we can go home and say, well, the worship today was so good. How? Why? Because I feel so lifted. I'm going to close with a quote from a guy named Torrance, Thomas Torrance, one of the editors of Barth's book. He said, "The gospel of the reconciliation of man with God has to be understood not just in terms of God's mighty act of salvation upon our humanity, but in terms of its actualization within the depths of our human existence, in the perfecting and presenting in and through Jesus Christ of our response in faith, in obedience, in love, and worship to God the Father. For us to share in the worship of the Father through, with, and in Jesus Christ belongs to the essence of our reconciliation to God and is of the very substance of the gospel." That's where we are now in Hebrews. And I thank you, Father, that today we have gathered together in anticipation of the final gathering together. For our gathering together is in that Greek text, episynagoge, a gathering together. In Hebrews 10:25, as is our gathering together in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, when Christ appears and when we appear with him in glory, that will be an assembling together that we have no choice about. So while we have this choice, Father, I thank you that we have the freedom and that we have the right, the privilege, and yes, even the responsibility to present to you the sacrifice of listening ears so that we receive the truth, the knowledge of the truth, so that we don't offer the sacrifice of a fool and go out here and live a fool's life without your grace, without your mercy, without your benevolence, without your kindness, and without your love. Thank you for this encouragement today, Father, and take the scattered words of a bozo and make them clear and understandable to the hearts of those who have come here today. In Jesus' name, amen.